Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is truly a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we thank you for this portion of it, which we're about to look at this morning. We pray once again for the illumination of your spirit, Father, that your word would run and be glorified in our midst. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter from God's Word, Romans 8, is one of the best known parts of the Bible, most likely because of that wonderful and often quoted part in the second half, which says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." The early part of the chapter, however, is also very important. It is here we find the connection to the rest of the letter. It is here also that we find some other amazing truths about those who believe in Jesus, those who are united to him by faith. The connection to the rest of the letter is twofold. Firstly, with chapter 5. Chapter 5 starts with the words, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And we also have in chapter 5, "Now can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification." So we see that Paul is writing about justification by faith and its results, being made right with God by trusting in what Jesus has accomplished in his death and resurrection. Secondly, there is a connection with chapters 6 and 7. Chapters 6 and 7, in those chapters, we find Paul's four guidepost questions, which show us that justification by faith does not encourage sin or create confusion about the law. The fourth question is particularly relevant. "Did that which is good," referring to the law, "become death to me?" In this fourth question and answer from chapter 7, we find that the law in and of itself is not the problem. The problem is the sin which remains in us. We can now consider this chapter, chapter 8, and it can be seen as three interconnected parts. The first part contrasts the work of the Holy Spirit with what is called the flesh. In some translation, the word flesh is called the sinful nature. What Paul is getting at here can be understood as meaning the nature is inherited from Adam as a result of the fall. This flesh or sinful nature is contrary to the gospel because it tries to justify itself before God. The gospel way is justification by faith as a free gift. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. It is complete forgiveness for all our sins and therefore no condemnation. This does not mean, however, that sin ceases to cause problems for us. It does mean that we are no longer under the control of sin. It is no longer our master. The New Living Translation of the first three verses puts it well as follows. "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have, and in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins." The next verse, verse 4, is a reminder to the Jews that they are not to rely on the law in order to be right with God. Paul says that the righteous requirement of the law is fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh or sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. In other words, Jesus' keeping of the law perfectly is accounted to all those who are justified by faith. This brings us to some more teaching on the role of the Spirit and the problem of what is called the flesh or sinful nature. These two are like oil and water. The Spirit of God unites us to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection by faith. We are said to be made right with God, justified by faith. The flesh or sinful nature, which is inherited from Adam as a result of the fall, is opposed to God. It tries to justify itself before God by relying on what a person does in an attempt to earn forgiveness and righteousness. If the two are mixed together, it causes big problems. The work of the Spirit is very different to the deeds of the flesh. Paul shows us the characteristics of these in another of his letters. He says, "When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things." This provides us with a background for understanding what Paul is saying in verses 5 to 17. He begins by talking about the mind, especially the mind governed by the flesh or sinful nature. He says in verses 5 to 8, "Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God." There are some very strong words that are used here in relation to the flesh. The mind governed by the flesh is death. However, we also have the contrast: the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. This is followed by verses 9 to 11, which are like an encouragement for the recipients of this letter to examine themselves in their relationship to God. Do they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, or are they still held captive to sin in the ignorance of unbelief? Paul says in verse 11, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised him from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." Having the Spirit of God dwelling within brings true life to a person because of the connection to Jesus in his death and resurrection by faith. The work of the Holy Spirit making us children of God comes next. Paul talks about this in verses 12 to 17. There are some wonderful things here. Paul begins by calling the people to whom he is writing his brothers and sisters. He then urges them to live according to the Spirit and by the Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body. When we are no longer trying to justify ourselves before God, the Spirit produces fruit in our lives. Paul also warns them that if they live according to the flesh, they will die. This is similar to what he had said earlier. The death he is talking about is that terrible eternal separation from God, which is a result of rejecting Jesus Christ and the gospel. He further tells them that if they are led by the Spirit of God, who points to Jesus, it is an indication they are children of God. This relationship takes away fear and makes them free, not slaves. They can now call God Father and become heirs in his kingdom. Sharing in Christ's sufferings for now means that they will also share in his glory later. This brings us to the second part of the chapter. Our present light sufferings are preparing us for the future. The creation and we ourselves groan now as we experience the effects of the fall, the pollution of oceans and rivers, the deterioration of our bodies through the ageing process, persecutions for being followers of Jesus. The future, however, is compared to childbirth, which will bring in the new creation. The hope which we have as God's adopted children will be fully realised with the arrival of the new heavens and new earth. The Spirit helps us in our weakness and groans also as he intercedes for us in our prayers. A similar passage in another letter puts it this way. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The following verse, which was mentioned earlier, begins to move us into the final part of the chapter. Let's reread it. Verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The stage is further set with a wonderful reminder of God's choosing beforehand of all those who are his adopted children in Jesus Christ. Let's reread these verses also. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Notice that there is a beautiful sequence here which highlights God's grace. It may also raise questions for us. If our salvation is all God's work, where does this leave our response to the gospel? What is our responsibility in all of this? Paul goes on in the chapters which follow to give us more information on these matters. For now, one way to think of God's choosing on the one hand and our responsibility to believe on the other is to picture two railway lines which meet in eternity. Coming back to our passage, we find Paul asking a series of seven questions in verses 31 to 35. These are a type of conclusion to what he's been saying in this chapter. In a wonderful way, they cause us to think of our eternal security in Christ. He begins with the words, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" He then goes on to reason that if God did not spare his most precious own Son, will he not also give us everything we need? He further reasons that if God has justified us, put us in a right relationship with himself, since he is the final judge, and since Jesus, who died for us and rose again, is interceding for us, then no one can condemn us. Paul's next reasoning is also a reminder to us that as Christians we will face suffering because Jesus also suffered. He quotes from Psalm 44 in the Old Testament. "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." The encouragement is, though, that no persecution, suffering, or any other trial can separate us from the love of Christ and hence the love of God. Paul says that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. A similar passage in another of Paul's letters sheds a light on this victory we have in and through Jesus. It is the victory over sin and death which took place at the cross. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in 1 Corinthians. Paul finishes this part of his letter with the lovely words of the final two verses. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So to recap and conclude about this part of the letter to the Romans, we have found that it can be considered as three interconnected sections. The work of the Spirit contrasted with the flesh or sinful nature. All creation groans because of the fall, and so does the Spirit. The security of those who are in Christ. There is a golden thread running through all three of these, which unifies believers in their common salvation and union with Christ. We are connected to our Lord Jesus Christ by faith as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. We share in the sufferings of our Lord, but have been given the most wonderful encouragements. We can never be condemned. Future glory awaits us. We are God's adopted children, and all things work for our good, and nothing can separate us from God's love. With these things in mind, let us continue on in his service as we look by faith to what is unseen, eternal, and awaiting us in heaven on that final day. Amen.